This morning, our scripture comes from the Acts of the Apostles, and if you've been coming this summer, you know we've been working our way through Acts from the beginning, and just some context for our passage this morning. Some of the stories we've been reading about have been about how amazing the generosity in the early church community was. We've been reading in Acts 2 and Acts 4 about the way the community came together and shared their resources and made sure that there was no one in need in their community. And so that's kind of a bit of the background for our story this morning, which comes from Acts chapter 6, and this is verses 1 through 7. Let's listen together for the word of God. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God for the people of God. I may have mentioned before that a Christian that I really admire and look up to is Dorothy Day, who was a journalist, a socialist organizer, and a single mother. And so when she embraced her faith as a Christian and converted to Catholicism, it's not much of a surprise that she was drawn to the church's teachings about economics and the poor. You know, the real radical stuff that Pope Frank probably reads every night with a glass of warm milk. Like bedtime stories. When her personal history and her political beliefs came into contact with the liberating news of the gospel, her faith caught fire, and she was inspired to found the Catholic Worker Movement. The Catholic Worker communities are a network of houses dedicated to hospitality for the homeless and hungry, to voluntary poverty, to nonviolence, and to prayer. And today, there are 240 of them around the world. Now, Day practiced civil disobedience while protesting injustice and war and racism, and she was imprisoned 4 times. The last time, I think she was like 74 years old. And her commitment was inspiring to some people, but it was infuriating to others. And the same aspects of her life that made her empathetic towards others were actually sometimes targets for her critics. But one criticism that she frequently faced had less to do with who she was and more to do with who she served. She repeatedly had to defend herself for serving people whom others thought were undeserving. Now, without much effort, most people can feel compassion for those who are victims of misfortune and tragedy, when otherwise responsible people have found themselves, through no fault of their own, unable to provide their own basic needs. I think most people can respond with kindness. "It could have been me," we think to ourselves. "There, but for the grace of God, go I." But what about when life is a little bit messier than that? Some of the people who found homes in the Catholic Worker House were maybe not as easy to admire. They were in the throes of addiction, or suffering from mental illness, or recently released from prison. And when Dorothy was criticized for helping them, she responded by pointing to God's grace. What she essentially said was, "The gospel takes away our right forever to discriminate between the deserving and the undeserving poor." That's pretty good theology, right? And it put some of her critics in their place, but I wonder what Dorothy would say to the rest of us, those who agree with her understanding of the gospel, and we want to imitate her gracefulness and generosity, but we're disappointed to find in ourselves that same old desire to judge, to distance ourselves from those in need, to discriminate between those we deem worthy of our compassion and those who have failed to earn it. What should we do when we realize that we've been content to accept God's grace for ourselves while denying it to others? How should we respond to our own inaction? Well, one option is to just double down on our stubbornness, to reinforce some stereotypes, right? To seek out information that will confirm our prejudices. In other words, to justify our inaction. If that's what you're into, and you don't already have a Facebook account, you're missing out on a real handy tool. Or we could go to the other extreme, really beat ourselves up for having unpleasant opinions about other people, heap so much guilt and shame on ourselves that hopefully God and our friends will take pity on us and let us off the hook for our inaction. Facebook can be pretty good for that too. But shame is never a good motivator. So if we really want to change, if we really want to embody God's grace, if we really want to learn to reach out in compassion, we have to find another way. And could I be so bold as to suggest that we begin by first having some compassion on ourselves? It's kind of like the flight safety instructions you hear on an airplane. If the plane is experiencing an emergency, like oxygen masks deploy from the ceiling, and if you're traveling with children, the instinct is to help them get their mask on first because they're young and they're vulnerable. But actually, you're supposed to put your own mask on first because otherwise you might not have the capacity to help anyone else. You can't help anyone when you're unconscious. And something that helps me breathe, something that helps me, gives me life when I'm angry or disappointed with someone who has gotten themselves into trouble is to step back from the who and the what and the when and the where questions. Because sometimes the answers just reinforce my instinct, my temptation to assign blame. But instead, asking why questions can sometimes lead to more interesting results. Wondering about the forces, the external forces and internal forces that drive our decisions can really help to make sense of complicated situations. And good things can happen when we use this practice on ourselves. When we think of ourselves not only as the person who gives compassion, but as the person who is in need of compassion. It helps us to breathe, and it gives us life. When we see ourselves from that perspective, it actually makes us more sympathetic to others, because we realize that the same forces that are pulling us and pushing us where we don't want to go are pushing and pulling others too. So when they make choices with unhappy results, we can think, it could have been me. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I believe that one of those forces that drive us is fear. Specifically, the fear that there is not enough. Not enough food, not enough time, not enough energy, not enough money. Most of the time, we believe that we are living in a world of scarcity. And if we share too much of ourselves, then we won't have what we need. And this fear drives so much of our striving for success, for money, for approval. Sometimes, even our striving after God. As if there is not enough of God's love to go around, so we have to convince God to choose us over some other poor sap. This is a problem, because when people are afraid, they do scary things to each other. When they are worried there isn't enough, it leads to hoarding and competition and violence and injustice and discrimination. But Jesus came with a different attitude about the world. Where we see scarcity, Jesus saw God's provision. Like the time he told his followers, "Do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink. Look at the birds who don't sow or reap or store in barns, and yet God feeds them." Where we see not enough, Jesus saw abundance. Like the time he fed 5,000 people when all he was given were a few loaves and fish, and there were 12 baskets left over. He showed us that we are actually living in a world of abundance, and his disciples trusted that. he sent them out into the world without food or money or even an extra pair of sandals, trusting that others would provide for them, and they did. I sometimes wonder if that kind of trust is what Jesus meant by eternal life. There's always been a tension around our understanding of that promise, whether eternal life refers to the afterlife or to some divine quality of our daily life today. And that word eternal certainly has many connotations, but at the very least, it means an abundance of something, particularly time. As we have been listening to the stories of the early church these past few weeks, one of the themes that has emerged is that they were living in the abundant world of Jesus. Christians were selling all their stuff and redistributing the money to anyone who needed it. Acts 4 even claims that there was not a needy person among them anymore because the people with wealth were selling their land and their houses and bringing the money to the church. Something had changed for these people. They had exchanged the anxiety of scarcity for the freedom of abundance. They were no longer striving, but were doing whatever the opposite of striving is, relaxing? Nadia Boltz-Weber often quotes the Catholic theologian James Allison in his description of what faith is. Faith is trusting so much that God is fond of us that we just relax. If that's the kind of faith that the church was experiencing in Acts 4, then in this morning's story from Acts 6, faithlessness is starting to creep back into the community because the old scarcity mentality is creeping in. Competition and injustice and discrimination are creeping back in to their community. The conflict is between two groups of Jewish Christians. The people that Luke calls the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who had kind of assimilated somewhat into Roman society. And the Hebrews were Aramaic speakers who had intentionally distanced themselves from Rome. They wanted to remain culturally separate. And apparently, there were more Hebrews than Hellenists, or at least they had more power in the community because they managed to arrange for their own widows to get a bigger share of the daily distribution of food. And the Hellenists were not having it. And when the apostles brought the complaints of the Hellenists to the rest of the community, something really remarkable happened. Something countercultural that recentered the community around the radical faith and trust of Jesus. When the church was asked to pick leaders for the food distribution, every person they picked had a Greek name, which meant the Hellenists would now decide who gets what. Now, to understand why that is so significant to me, in Rome, as it is really today in our culture, the people with political power usually repressed minorities who complained about their mistreatment. But here, the church handed the whole system over to the offended minority. And reflecting on this has given me a new perspective on this story. In the past, when I've read this story, I have thought of it as the moment when reality sets in. When everyone realizes that the hippie idealism and radical generosity of the early days of the church is not sustainable in the long run. As it turns out, and a bit to my surprise, I'm enough of a Calvinist to see this story as confirmation of our depraved nature. That ultimately our high ideals and our good intentions are no match for our selfishness and our self-destructiveness. I have thought that Luke wrote this story as a warning to future readers. Do not expect utopia. But this week, I'm taking something different from the story, something a little more hopeful. Recently, I was talking with a friend about marriage counseling, and I had asked what had been helpful about it, and he said that it normalized conflict. And that thought came back to me as I was reflecting on this story, because we often romanticize marriage and church in similar ways. That if a marriage or a church are really successful, then there won't be any conflict or struggle. But Jesus never promised an absence of conflict. In fact, conflict was a consistent part of his life, from birth to death to resurrection. And it's been a consistent part of the Christian life since the beginning of the church too. When Jesus took up the cross, he showed us that the path to healing, the path to salvation, the path to the kingdom of God passes through suffering. And by engaging in the struggle, we can help to make the world a better place. Would you all pray with me? Holy Spirit, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning around this story. It's a story about injustice and compassion, about faithlessness and faithfulness, about self-centeredness and generosity, about scarcity and abundance. And it's a timely story for us as we experience the fear that there is not enough, both in our own personal lives and in our life together as a community. We're concerned that we will not be able to pay our bills or pay our staff this summer. Help us to face this fear with faith. Help us to trust that you will provide because you are fond of us. Help us to relax. We pray for ourselves in this struggle that it will be an opportunity for growth. Help us, first of all, to have compassion on ourselves. Help us to trust that we can be generous with each other and still have enough. As a pastor of this community, I am so grateful for the generosity that I see, the generosity that I see shared here in the community, the generosity that I myself have received from this community. Give us the perspective of eternal life. Help us to think bigger than just paying our bills, than just covering our budget, than just meeting our obligations. Help us to imagine the new and exciting ways our community will grow as our generosity increases. We ask this not just for ourselves, but for all who are touched by your love and compassion when they come into the orbit of the Hot Metal Bridge faith community. Amen.